Every single day we are faced with decisions to make. Life is full of choices. Some choices are not important at all. Which cereals to buy? Which TV show to watch? What to wear today? For some women, it's quite a difficult choice to make, and it takes forever to make it. Some other choices are a bit more important. Which contractor to hire? Which car we should get? Which home to buy? Which mechanic to go to? Because making the wrong choice may cost money. It may cause frustration trying to correct the wrong decision that we have made. Then some other decisions could be deadly. Deciding not to stop when the light is red. Pressing the gas pedal when the light turns yellow. Turning left in front of oncoming traffic. Working on a furnace without turning off the gas. Or welding a gas tank that is full of gas. Wrong decision. Dangerous decision. When it comes to spiritual things, it works the same way. We are also faced with decisions to make. And some decisions are not important. Like, should I put a fish or a dove on a bumper sticker of my car? Other choices are more important. To pray or not to pray. Read the Bible or not read the Bible. To do what is wrong or to do what is right. Then certain decisions could be deadly. To accept Jesus Christ as a gift of God or not to. To reject God or not reject Him. To prepare and be ready for the rapture of the church or not be ready. These could be deadly. They could lead to the second death, which is the lake of fire. Choosing the right thing is nothing new. We are not the only one faced with this. Everyone that ever set foot on this earth had choices to make. Joshua, who took the place of Moses in the Old Testament, we are told in chapter 24, he offered a choice to the people of Israel. He told them to choose whom they will serve, the idols of their fathers or the true living God. Also in Jeremiah chapter 21, God offered a similar choice to make. He said to the people, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. People had to choose. Remaining in the city was death. And going to Babylon was life. Quite a choice to make. It cannot be avoided. There will always be choice to make until we die. We will have choices to make. Go to that nursing house or go to that one. We will always have choices to make. And some are easy to make. Others are difficult to make. This morning in our text, we are going to see different people who had some very important decisions to make. Today we are going to learn about making the right choice. So please turn to me, with me to our text, Mark chapter 15, verse 24. We're almost finished with this book of Mark. There's only one more week to go. And we continue today where we stopped last week. We saw that this chapter has three parts. We see three things in there. The examination of Jesus. Then we see the crucifixion of Jesus. And then the requisition of his body. Last week we've seen the first part. Jesus was examined and he was quickly found guilty. Today we'll take the last two parts and learn about making the right choice. Mark continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says it in verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garment, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With unemotional simplicity, Mark writes here in verse 24, they crucified him. He felt that his Roman readers did not need any more explanation, and he offered none. This was one of the most dreadful, painful way of dying ever invented by men. Everything else, you die quickly, not this one. Normally, a condemned man was stripped naked. He was laid on the ground, and both of his outstretched hands were nailed to the top cross beam. Then the beam was raised and attached to an upright post already wedged in the ground, and the victim's feet were nailed to it. A wooden peg was placed under the feet to help support his body. Death from extreme exhaustion and dehydration was very slow and very painful. Sometimes death came after 2 or 3 days of suffering. But death could be accelerated by breaking the legs of the victim so that he would have no more support and would die. We see that in John chapter 19. The victim's personal belongings became the property of the execution squad. In the case of Jesus here, John tells us in chapter 19, 23, that the squad was made up of 4 men. And the 4 men, they cast lot to see what each man would get. His clothes consisted of an inner garment, an outer garment called a tunic, a belt, sandals, and maybe a head covering. Unknowingly, these men fulfilled the prophecy of David that we read last week, Psalm 22, verse 18. Using the Jewish method of counting the hours from sunrise to sunset, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., Mark is the only one to mention that the crucifixion of Jesus took place the third hour, verse 25 here, which is 9 a.m. And this seemed to conflict with the time reference of John in chapter 19, which John says the sixth hour. And people see a contradiction. One says the third hour, the other one says the sixth hour. There are no contradictions. John used the Roman method of counting hours, the method that we use. The day starts at midnight, and then it goes to 12 noon, putting the trial of Jesus at the sixth hour, which is 6 a.m. In the interval between 6 a.m. and 9 a.m., the soldiers mocked Jesus. Pilate gave his verdict on the 2 thieves, and the preparation were made for the 3 crucifixion. Then Matthew adds a bit of information that no other evangelist mentioned. He said that the soldiers sat down and kept watch over Jesus, as if he's going anywhere. Matthew 27:36 says that. No one else mentions this. But they waited until Jesus died to make sure that there would be no rescue attempt from any of his followers. A crucified man could be taken down from the cross and could be revived. But the soldiers made sure that this would not happen. On a cross, 2 things were usually written: the name of the crucified man, and then the charge against him. So the name was Jesus of Nazareth. The charge, King of the Jews. Or I-N-R-I that we see on some crucifix. Mark and Luke only mention the official charge against him here. King of the Jews, the R-I. Not his name, the I-N, that Matthew and John write. Mark, Luke, and John have slight differences, but we must remember that the inscription was in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. John tells us that the chief priest objected to the sign. They did not like that charge. And they went back to Pilate. And they said, change that. Change it to, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And he replied, what I have written, I have written. He refused to change it. They were unable to convince him to change the charge. The sign was meant in a way to be mocking Jesus. The sign was disrespectful. A king stripped naked, executed in public view, had obviously lost his kingdom forever if he ever had a kingdom. What kind of king could this be? It was disrespectful. Pilate hoped that this would be somewhat of a warning to anyone attempting to rise up against Rome and appoint himself king of some region. Mark goes on, he says in verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ha ha, you destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribe, they mocked and they said among themselves, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Mark mentioned that Jesus was not the only one crucified on that day. There were two other criminals, two thieves, who were also crucified. Verse 27 here. One on the right of Jesus, the other one on his left. Jesus was in the middle of the criminals. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be numbered with transgressors in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before this happened. And this was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Notice that Jesus was not executed in a quiet building or in a field far away, away from the city. He was executed on a public highway, on a day where hundreds of people were passing by. This in itself was humiliating because of the passerby. They could stare, they could shout bitter mockery at the victim. Again, this mockery from the crowd had been prophesied in Psalm 22. Three groups of people mocked Jesus. First, the passerby, verse 29. Then the chief priests and the scribe, the religious leaders, in verse 31. And then verse 32 says the thieves, but we know only one of the two really mocked Jesus. But they could be labeled first the ignorant sinners, the passerby, the religious sinners, and then the condemned sinner. Insult was literally added to injury. Everyone was mocking, shouting foolish things, challenging Jesus to save himself, to come down from the cross, in verse 30, or to ask God to come and deliver him from there. Some people had heard about the statement of Jesus, and they teased him, saying that if he could rebuild the temple in 3 days. Surely he has the power to save himself from the cross. The long-standing desire of the chief priest and the scribe, the religious leaders, to get rid of Jesus was finally successful. Their words in verse 31, he saved others, referred to his healing miracles. He had done a lot of things for a lot of people. But they ridiculed him because he seemed powerless to save himself. He did great things for others. Hey, he cannot do nothing for himself. Ironically, Jesus was in the process of fulfilling his prophecy. He had said, in 3 days, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rise again. His body was being destroyed in front of them, but in 3 days, he will rise again. They did not realize that. They did not realize either that if Jesus would save himself, he could not save us. Also, if God would come and help him and deliver him, then he could not deliver us from our sin. It was one thing or the other. Either he saves himself or he saves us. It could not be both. Luke gives us more details about the two thieves. He said that one of them only reviled the Lord. The other repented and he accepted Jesus. Jesus told that one that he would be with him in paradise that very day, and he was. Mark continues, he says in verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the third hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard this, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah, we say, but they say Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Don't go. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. From 9 a.m. until noon, for 3 long hours, Jesus put up with all the abuse from the bystander, from the religious leaders, and from one of the two thieves around. He hung in the daylight, but at noon, the brightest time of day, a miraculous darkness covered the land. Verse 33 here. This darkness on the land was not a sandstorm. It was not an eclipse, as some people mocking have suggested. It was a heaven-sent darkness that lasted 3 hours. It was a sign of mourning, as if all of creation was sympathizing with the Creator. There were 3 days of darkness, if you remember, in Egypt before killing the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 10. And there were 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God died for the sins of the world. Jesus spoke 3 times before this darkness fell. While they were crucifying him, first he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Then he spoke to the repentant thief, and he assured him of a place in paradise. In Luke 23, verse 43. He also gave his mother to the care of John, his disciples, in John 19, 27. But when the darkness came, Jesus was silent for the whole 3 hours. After the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 34 here. This was a quotation from David, Psalm 22, verse 1. It was during that time of darkness that Jesus was made sin for us. All the sins of the world were placed upon him during that time. And he was forsaken by the Father. The darkness is a symbol of the judgment that he endured when he was made a curse for us, the Bible says. Jesus made three more statements on the cross after those four, total of seven. Knowing that all things were accomplished, he said in John 19, 28, I thirst. After receiving some sour wine, he said in John 19, verse 30, it is finished. And as he was dying, he said the last thing he said in Luke 23, 46, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Mark tells us here in verse 35 that some people standing by thought that Jesus was calling on Elijah, a prophet. So they stopped the men from trying to give him wine just to see if Elijah would really come and rescue him. People can be so cruel. There was a popular Jewish belief that said that Elijah was going to come in time of distress to deliver some righteous sufferer. And they wanted to see that. So they did not let the men give Jesus something to drink. In verse 37, Mark said that Jesus cried with a loud voice, but he does not mention what he said. We know because Luke said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. This was the last thing he said, and he dismissed his spirit. And then Mark goes on, he says in verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like, and he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So Mark tells us that at the time of Jesus' death, something weird happened. There was a big veil, 3 feet thick in the temple. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, verse 38. This curtain separated the people from the Holy of Holies in the temple. The fact that it was ripped from the top and not from the bottom indicate that it was ripped by God himself. God was showing that the way of access into his presence was now available to everyone. Not simply by the Old Testament high priest, and not only once a year, but anytime by anyone. Not only the veil was torn, Matthew tells us that two other significant events took place when Jesus died, for a total of three. The veil was torn. That was weird. Then a big earthquake split rocks. Truly, the death of Christ was powerful. It was an earth-shaking event. But the third one is the weirdest of all. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints came out of it. This was a sign from God that the first resurrection had started. On earth, some saints who had died a few days before, they were seen walking down the street. And those in Hades, in the center of the earth, received a visit from Jesus, who set them free, and he moved them up to heaven. That's the first resurrection. It started on that day. It started by Jesus raising those people and bring them to heaven. The Bible talks about two resurrections. The first one started here when Jesus died and will continue until the millennial reign. So that when a believer dies today, he or she goes to be with the Lord and is part of that first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20 verse 6 says, "Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." The second resurrection will start after the millennial reign is over. It is also called the white throne judgment, when God calls all the dead to come up to him and to be judged by him. Only those have part in the second death, which is the lake of fire. And they will remain there eternally, but in a conscious state. They will realize where they are and why. So in the Bible, we see two births. We see two deaths. We see two resurrections. Those who were born once will resurrect twice. And they will go through two deaths. First death, second death. Those who were born twice, born and born again, they will resurrect only once, and they will go only through one death, unless they're raptured by God and they won't even face death then. It's a free choice that everyone has. But you don't have to be very sharp to know which one is the right choice and which one is not. We need to choose the right thing. A Roman centurion standing there opposite Jesus in verse 39, so terrified by the unusual circumstances surrounding the death of Jesus, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." No such accompanying sign had ever been observed in any previous crucifixion. This guy had never seen anything like this before. Then we are told that some women were there also. They were observing from afar. Verse 40. Mark mentioned only three of them, but there were really four of them. Mark mentioned Mary Magdalene, the woman from Magdala, and she had been freed from demon possession. Then he mentioned Mary, not the mother of Jesus, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And then John tells us in chapter 19 that this woman was the wife of a man named Clopas. And then Salome was there, the mother of Zebedee. It appears that from the story of John, she might have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. If it is so, that would make her the Lord's aunt. And her two sons, James and John, would be the cousins of Jesus. And that would explain why Jesus entrusted his mother to him, to John, who was her nephew. But there was a fourth one. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus. John tells us in John 19:25 that she was there also. These women could do very little. They did not have power. They could not speak before the Sanhedrin in Jesus' defense. They were not allowed. They could not appeal to Pilate. They were not allowed. They could not stand against the crowd. They could not overpower the Roman guard. But they did what they could. They stayed at the cross even after the disciples had bailed out. They followed the body of Jesus all the way to the tomb. They prepared spices for his body. And because these women used the opportunities that they had, they were the first one to witness the resurrection. The Lord Jesus appeared to them first. God blessed their devotion. He blessed their faithfulness. So as believers, we should take advantage of every opportunity that we have to do whatever we can for Christ. Even if it's not much, God will bless our devotion and he will bless our faithfulness. Then verse 42, the third and the last part, the requisition of an old man. Mark says in verse 42, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, and he explained, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich, famous council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, he went in to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion that Jesus was indeed dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Under Roman law, the release of the corpse of a crucified man was approved only by the imperial magistrate. Usually, a request made by the relative of the victim was granted. But at times, family were ashamed of their son, their grandson, their cousin being crucified. No one would go and claim the body. And it was left there on the cross to decay, to be eaten by animals or by birds. Then the remains were thrown into a common grave. No known preparation had been made for the burial of Jesus. He talked about his death often. He talked about dying and I will rise again. He mentioned to the people, nobody made any plan for his funeral. As if nobody believed him. Nobody at all made any plans for his funeral. Jewish law required a proper burial of all bodies, even the bodies of executed criminals. It was also dictated that those hanged were to be taken down and buried before sunset in Deuteronomy 21:23. So a rich man from Arimathea, that is east of Joppa, his name was Joseph, he took courage and he went and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He did not know if Pilate would agree. He's not related to him. He risked more than defilement, ceremonial defilement in handling a dead body. He risked getting into serious trouble by associating himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. This man was a member of the Sanhedrin. But he had not agreed with the council, their decision to crucify Jesus. In Luke 23:51, we see that he objected to that, but he was outnumbered. He was one of those who had been looking for the kingdom of God, meaning he was a believer. He believed in the kingdom of God. He believed in Jesus. So Pilate was amazed that Jesus was already dead, verse 44. But he summoned the centurion in charge of the crucifixion to find out if the report was true. Verse 45, go make sure he's dead. Once he was assured that Jesus was dead, he gave the body to Joseph. John tells us that Joseph was not alone. Another old man went and he assisted in the burial. His name was Nicodemus. That's in John 19:39. And these two old men took the body of Jesus. Then they followed the Jewish burial custom of the time. They wrapped the body in fine linen, verse 46 here, and they used a mixture of myrrh and alloy and typical spices for burial. This procedure was done quickly in order to be completed before the Sabbath would start at sundown. Pilate's favorable response to Joseph's request was unusual. Maybe it was because that deep inside he knew that Jesus was innocent. Only Mark mentioned Pilate's questioning the centurion, showing his Roman readers that the death of Jesus was confirmed by Roman military officers. After the body of Jesus was removed from the cross, it was washed, it was wrapped tightly in strips of linen, and they used aromatic spices placed between the wraps. All this was in harmony with the Jewish burial custom, John tells us in chapter 19. Then the body was carried to a nearby garden, and it was placed inside a brand new tomb that was there, and that was the tomb of Joseph. Nobody made plan for him. What do I do with his body now? And he used his own tomb. Remember I told you at Easter, someone asked Joseph, why in the world did you let someone else use your brand new tomb? And he said, oh, that's okay. It's only for the weekend. The tomb was sealed shut with a circular stone that was rolled down in the sloping groove, and it was tightly shut in front of the entrance to prevent any intruders to come in. To roll that stone back was quite a job. It would take a lot of strength. Two women who had witnessed the death of Jesus, two Marys in verse 47, watched with interest where he was buried. The other two women had returned to go and prepare for the Sabbath, a day on which everyone rested. Again, Matthew gives us one last additional piece of information in chapter 27. He said that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they went to Pilate. They asked him to secure the tomb with some officers for fear that someone would come and steal the body, and then they would claim that he resurrected. And Pilate told him, get your own guard. And they did. But they were totally useless. When they saw the angel, they simply passed out. That's a waste of money right there. But what a sad story. The story of our Savior dying on the cross for us. We're responsible for all of this. And we see three people who had a decision to make. Important decision. The first one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a very important decision to make here. And he was reminded of it. Save himself or save others. Verse 31. And he decided to save us. Had he decided to save himself, he could not have saved others. We would be in serious trouble today. Thank God he made the right choice and he decided to save us and not save himself. And then you have God the Father. He also had a very important decision to make, whether to go and deliver his son or deliver us. Verse 34. Had he decided to deliver his own son, there would be no deliverance for us. Or had he decided to send Elijah, go and help my son, verse 36, there would be no salvation for us. Thank God he decided for us. He made the right decision. And then you have the old man, Joseph of Arimathea. He had a decision to make. Go get the body of Jesus, or mind his own business. Don't get involved. Don't risk to get into any trouble. Maybe not a very important decision. Someone else could have done that. But still, he decided to side with Jesus and to face the risk, even losing his job. He decided for Jesus. We saw last week in verse 15 that Pilate had a choice to make. And he made the wrong choice, wanting to gratify the crowd, wanting to save his job. He released a known criminal and he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Wrong choice. Also, one of the two criminals next to Jesus, They had a choice to make. Either this one thief had a choice either to listen to the other one. Yeah, you're right. Yes, save us. And mock Jesus or believe Jesus. And he made the right decision. He made the right choice. He chose Jesus. Even earlier than that, you can go back to Judas Iscariot. He had a choice to make. Either take the money and sell Jesus or remain faithful to him. He decided to go for the money. He made the wrong choice. And I'm sure that to this day, all these people who made the wrong choice, they regret terribly the choice that they have made. Life is full of choices to make. But really, only one choice is vital. It is not crucial to decide which cereals to buy, which contractor to hire, which car to buy. But it is vital to decide about Jesus, to decide either to accept him as our Lord and Savior or not to accept him, to decide to either walk with him or not walk with him. Do not make the wrong choice. Jesus decided for us. God the Father decided for us. Now it's our turn. We have a choice to make. Will we make the right choice? The right choice is Jesus. Choose Jesus. He died for you, so choose him and live for him. That is making the right choice. It is indeed a very sad story this morning. And if that would be the end of the story, if that would be the last chapter, if that would be the end of the story, we really would not have a choice to make. Jesus came, he died for us, and he was buried in a hole in the ground. Then I would wear a crucifix. He's still dead. But that is not the end of the story. You need to be here next week for chapter 16. The story changed. It's different. He gets out of the grave. And that's where we see the importance of the choice. We're not going to die like him. We are going to rise. So that's what the choice, we see the importance of the choice. The choice is life and death. Life if you choose him, death if you don't choose him. So it's very important for us to realize that this is not the end of the story. It does not end right here. He will rise. He will get out from that tomb. And he will have eternal life. And he will go up to heaven. We will die. We will go up to heaven. We will have eternal life with him. Be with him. That is a great choice. A very important choice to make. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week. Bless your work starting tomorrow. May the Lord touch your heart today. May he show you the importance of making the right choice. May you see clearly the choice that Jesus made, the choice that God made for you, and may you make the right choice for him all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.